We're starting from the beginning of Perek Zayin, chapter 7, which is a relatively long perek. So tonight, we will read the first 11 sukkim, the first 11 verses. And I don't know if we'll finish talking about all 11 tonight, but that's all. We'll read those 11, then we'll go back and talk about these stuff in the beginning and talk about it again. Vayhi dvar Hashem elai lemar, and the word of God was to me saying, Ve'atoven Adam, and you son of man, ko amar Hashem Elokim, so said Hashem God. La'admas Yisrael, to the land of Yisrael, the land of Israel. Kates. What does Kates mean?
The end.
The end, or end. Bo ha'Kates, the end has come. Al arba kanfos ha'aretz, on the four corners of the land. We will come back to this. But notice that first the statement is directed at Admas Yisrael, at the land of Yisrael, but then the statement is about the four corners of the land, meaning all over the world. So even though it's directed at the land of Israel, but it seems that it's talking about the whole world. We'll get back to that. Gimel. Atah ha'kates alayich, now the end is upon you. V'shilachti api vach, and I will send my wrath against you. U'shvatich kidrachayich, and I will judge you according to your ways. V'nasati alayich es chol ta'avosayich, and I will put upon you all of your abominations. V'lo sachos eini alayich, I will not, my eyes will not have pity on you. V'lo echmol, and I will not have pity. Two words for pity. Sachos and Echmol. We're going to discuss the difference between those two words. What is the nuance and the difference between those two words for pity? Kidrachayich alayich etain, because your ways upon you I will put. V'soavosayich v'sochech tiyena, and your abominations in you will be. V'idatem ki ani Hashem, and you will know that I am God. Kol amar Hashem elokim, so says Hashem God. Ra'ah achas ra'ah hinevah, evil, one evil, or a singular evil, behold, will come, or is coming. We're going to discuss, what does it mean, ra'ah achas ra'ah, evil, a singular evil, what is that referring to? Kates ba, the end has come, ba ha-kates, the, it has come, the end. Hekits eloyich, it has, what does hekits mean? It has woken up to you. Hine ba'a, behold, it is coming. Ba'a hatzifirah, the morning has come. Eilecha yoshev ha'aretz, to you, the dweller of the land. Ba'a is karov hayom luhuma v'lo heharim. The time has come. The day of confusion is close, and not a time to run to the mountains, to call to run to the mountains. Atami karov eshpoch hamasi alayich, now from close, I will pour my wrath upon you. V'chileisi apivach, and I will empty my anger on you. U'shvatich kidrachayich, and I will judge you according to your ways. V'nasati alayich eskol to'avoseich, and I will place upon you all of your abominations. V'lo sachos eini v'lo echmol, again, there's two words for pity. I will not have pity, my eyes will not have pity on you, and I will not have pity. Kidrachayich alayich etein, like your ways upon you I will put. V'so'avoseich v'sochech tiyena, and your abominations in you will be. V'idatem ki ani Hashem makeh, and you will know that I am Hashem striking you, or striking. Hine hayom, behold the day, hine va'ah, behold it is coming. Yatz'ah ha'tzifirah, the morning has come out. Tzatz hamateh, the staff has blossomed. Parach ha'zadon, the zadon, which usually means like the adversary, has flowered. We're gonna, if we have time, we'll talk about what does it mean the staff has blossomed. Tzatz hamateh. Hechamas kam lamate resha, the theft has arisen for the staff of the evil. Lo mehem, not from them. Velo mehamonam, and not from all of their multitudes. Velo mehem ehem, and not from their children. Velo no abahem, and there is no movement by them. Right, we'll stop here for now, because there's plenty of material to discuss, and we'll pick up the rest after we finish discussing these 11 psukim. What? Yes.
Can I just ask for a recap, just like where we are right now? Because I missed the last.
Yeah, you mean at what point, what are we dealing with the Yecheskel?
Right.
Yeah, so there's not much change in what's happening. Hashem has told Yecheskel to go through some motions of acting out the destruction of Yerushalayim and of what's going to happen to the people. And then he built a model of Yerushalayim. He had to sleep on one side of his body, then he had to sleep on the other side of his body for many days. We had that, but then we're in a series now of parakim, of chapters, where Hashem is essentially forewarning what's going to happen with the destruction. But there's no real storyline. Now, that's going to change once we get to the next chapter, to Perek Ches. The eighth, once we get to the eighth chapter, we'll see a change, and there'll begin to emerge a storyline again. But really here, it's just one terrible nevuah after another. Which word would be the word that you would say is the predominant word in these psukim that we read? Kates. Kates. End. That's really what we need to discuss tonight. Before we do that, I want to touch on some of the other points that we mentioned as we're reading through the psukim, and then we'll focus on this word, kates, because that really is the main thrust over here. So Hashem first says, back in Pasuk Beis, He says, so says Hashem God, La'ad mas Yisrael kates bo ha-kates al arba kanfos ha'aretz. To the land of Yisrael, land of Israel, end, the end has come to the four corners of the world. So, ignoring the word kates for the time being, how are we to understand that this is a nevuah which is said to, he's told to talk to the land of Yisrael, but then it is about the four corners of the world. How do we understand that? Is that a contradiction?
Well, like Jews are supposed to be the example, and the reason isn't, but the land also supposed to be, you know, held up in pristine status, so whatever happens to it, if it falls, the rest of the world will fall.
Okay. Okay, so you're saying it's a symbolic falling of the entire world. If Israel falls, then the whole world falls. That's good. That's good.
The earth is Israel is the center. It'll spread out from there.
Okay. Okay. So we've talked about this before, how Eretz Yisrael is the center of the world, meaning that when Hashem created the world, He started there. And from there, everything branched out. And also, we've mentioned that when you think of the spiritual influence upon the world, spirituality comes from above. So the way we should picture it is imagine a funnel of spirituality that comes down to Eretz Yisrael, really specifically to the Har HaBayis, to where the Beis HaMikdash is, but to Eretz Yisrael as a whole. And then from there, the spirituality branches out to everywhere else in the world. So Eretz Yisrael really is the focal point of Hashem, but it's more than that. The pasuk says about Eretz Yisrael in Parshas Ekev, it says, "Tamid einei Hashem elokecha ba." Always the eyes of Hashem are on it. Mereishis hashana v'anach harishana, from the beginning of the year till the end of the year. The Rashi explains that Hashem is doresh; He seeks out, He examines Eretz Yisrael. From there, that's where the rest of the world is examined by Hashem. Hashem, kiviyachol, as if it were possible, obviously Hashem knows everything all the time. But if we're going to compare what Hashem is doing to what a human being would do, it would be akin to someone who you're looking at a whole sphere, but you can't see the whole thing at once. So you need to focus on one point. Everything else is peripheral. So Hashem focuses His vision, so to speak, on Eretz Yisrael. Everything else is seen peripherally. Now I say that, as I said, kibiyachol, as if we're possible. Obviously for Hashem, everything can be seen all the time without any problem. But the way that Hashem chooses to deal with the world is that it's as if he is looking at the rest of the world peripherally and looking directly at Eretz Yisrael. Now, if you think about it that way, what that means is that the din, the judgment that Hashem has on the whole world, really starts with Eretz Yisrael. He focuses on Eretz Yisrael, and that's from there it spreads to the whole world. Now, this has two possible applications, and the truth is they are opposite applications, but they're both possible and both true. And that is that, as was mentioned, as Eretz Yisrael goes, so goes the whole world. But it can happen in two ways. Either if Eretz Yisrael has a downfall, God forbid, then that will then spread to the whole world. There'll be a downfall in the whole world. That's especially true spiritually. But more than that, or another way that can happen, is Hashem could be bringing a calamity, God forbid, against Eretz Yisrael, but he starts with the rest of the world, and then it converges upon Eretz Yisrael. And that's another way that it can happen. Either way, Eretz Yisrael is linked to the whole world. The whole world is linked to Eretz Yisrael because it is the focal point of Hashem, and because it's where the whole world started. And so either it is the beginning, everything else follows suit, or everything else is the beginning of the calamity, and then it hits Eretz Yisrael last. But either way, there's a reflection from one to the other. When we are in Golus, we are in exile, so this idea plays itself out on us Jews. Meaning just as geographically Eretz Yisrael is the focal point of the world, so from a national point of view, when you're talking about people, we Jews are the focal point of Hashem, and everything else, all other people, are peripheral to Hashem in terms of His judgment. Yeah.
But as far as the shooting, when calamity hits Eretz Yisrael or hits the Jewish people, it's the other outer periphery that is rising.
Right, because that is true. And that what you're bringing up is that we know that when we are down, then Esau, for example, is up, or the reverse, when he's down, we're up. Right. So it depends on how you define rising. It's true that they are enjoying the bounty of the world. Well, that's for sure true. That's anyway going to happen.
Right.
But it's true they're enjoying the bounty of the world, but the general state of the world declines. Mm-hmm. Now that's for sure true spiritually, mm-hmm. but it's even true in other ways. For example, disease or cataclysmic events in the world like earthquakes and volcanoes and things like that. All of that increases with the destruction of Eretz Yisrael. The Gemara says if the non-Jews would have realized that by destroying the Beis HaMikdash, how much calamity they would bring upon themselves, not as retribution, for sure as retribution, but forget that. Just the fact that we were not offering karbonos, sacrifices, in Eretz Yisrael, in the Beis HaMikdash, those sacrifices not only protected us, it protected them. And by destroying the Beis HaMikdash, they brought upon themselves terrible calamity as a result of the destruction. Had they realized this, they never would have destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. As much as they hated us, as much as they wanted it destroyed, had they realized how much they were shooting themselves, they never would have done it. And so this is what I mean by the fact that when Eretz Yisrael falls, everything else falls too. Although it's true that when we are on the bottom of the seesaw, then our enemies are on the top. They're enjoying the bounty, whatever bounty there is, of the world. But there's less bounty. And it's less accessible. Now that is true. Now in Golus, as I was saying before, is that in Golus, when we're in exile, so Eretz Yisrael ceases to exist as an entity that has this relationship with the rest of the world, because Eretz Yisrael is no longer occupied. So therefore, we Jewish people are to the rest of the people of the world what Eretz Yisrael is geographically to the rest of the world. And so we find, therefore, in Chazal a statement, for example, that if Hashem brings calamity anywhere else in the world, there's a terrible calamity that happens on the other side of the world. We are the ones that must take Musar. We're the ones who must take. We must be admonished. We have to take a lesson from what happens, because it is a forewarning of Hashem telling us, you have to do teshuva. We have to improve. We have to come back to Him. And this is what I thought of a few years ago when that terrible tsunami hit. It's on the other side of the world. For most of us, we were not affected personally. There may have been some people who had some friends or relatives there, but for most of us, we were not affected directly by that. But such a terrible calamity like that, in such an incredible form, and just the huge size of the whole thing, that doesn't happen by itself, of course. Obviously, that's the hand of Hashem. And it is something that is meant to give us pause and say, oh, wow, look at what Hashem can do when He chooses to do it, and we had better shape up. That's what it's meant to be. It's meant to be a warning to us. I'm not saying that's the only reason why it happens, but certainly part of it is as a warning to us. How can Chazal say that? They say that because of this point, that we are to the rest of the people of the world what Eretz Yisrael is geographically to the rest of the world. And so over here in the Pasuk, when Hashem is addressing Eretz Yisrael, He says, the end has come. The end has come on all four corners of the world. If I'm talking to Admas Yisrael, to the land of Eretz Yisrael, I am, by definition, talking about the entire world. It's naturally going to be included in whatever I'm going to say. By the same token, of course, it works positively, that when we are doing the right thing, and there is bracha to us, there's blessing to us, then that blessing will affect everybody else as well. It's more than that. The pasuk says, just trying to remember the pasuk, says, Bilam says, "Hein am levadad yishkon." They are a nation that dwells alone, meaning the Jews are a nation that dwells alone. Uvagoyim lo yischashav, and amongst the nations they shall not be accounted for. Rashi explains what that means is that when we receive a bracha, when we do the right thing, we receive a bracha in Eretz Yisrael. We can be living alone in Eretz Yisrael and receive a tremendous bracha in Eretz Yisrael. When we are in Galus, we are in exile, and the entire world receives bracha from Hashem, we also enjoy that bracha. We're living here in a land that is prosperous, Baruch Hashem, and Hashem has chosen for many, many years to shower blessing upon this land and this people. We don't belong here, but we are reaping the benefits that they have because we're here. And Hashem does not take that into our account. Our account still is for the future. And so what the rest of the world gets automatically is passed on to us, because we're really the focal point of what Hashem is doing. Now in Pasuk Dalet, verse 4, I mentioned that we have two words that mean pity. It says, "V'lo sachos eini alayich," my eyes will not have pity upon you, "V'lo echol," I will not have pity. So what is the difference between chus and chemla? We say chus v'rachem aleinu. Chus, the word chus is to take pity, and chemla is to take pity. So here, the Malbim explains that there's a difference between these two words. Just have to remember which is which. That chus, which means pity, refers to taking pity on something because we get a benefit from it. I have pity on an item because that item benefits me. So I want to have pity on it because it benefits me. I get something out of it. So I don't want to see something that I benefit from destroyed or hurt. I want my car to be in good shape. Why? Because I benefit from it. But then the word chemla, which also means pity, refers to having pity on something not because we derive benefit from it, but because it is inherently a valuable item. And people naturally don't want to see a valuable item destroyed, even though we personally don't necessarily get any benefit from it. But if there is a valuable item in a museum, nobody wants to see that item destroyed, only because it's a valuable item. Even though I personally don't own it, I personally don't get any benefit from it. But it's a valuable thing. Why should it be destroyed? There's a natural tendency to have chemla, to have pity, in other words, to care about something which has inherent value, even if it doesn't benefit me directly. And of course, there's a natural tendency to have to have pity, you know, to care about something which I derive benefit from. So those are the two words. Hashem is saying over here, unfortunately, that Klal Yisrael had reached a point where they didn't deserve Hashem's chus, meaning that He no longer was benefiting from us. Now, of course, Hashem never really benefits from us, but the point is that in the relationship that He has created with us, we were not holding up our end of the bargain. So therefore, there was no reason for Hashem to be chas on us, to have pity for that reason. And Hashem says, "Velo echmo, I won't have pity for any other reason," meaning you don't have inherent value either. Forget the relationship part of it, but because you're not acting the way you should, therefore you lose your inherent value. And as a result, I won't have pity for that reason either. And that's the two words, chus and chemla, those two words. In Pasuk Hey, Kamar Hashem Ra'a Achas Ra'a Hinei Va'a. Evil, a singular evil, behold, is coming. So what would be the singular evil that is referred to over here? Of? Beis HaMikdash, that's right. Now, that has not happened yet. There has been some bad things that have happened, but the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash has not happened. And that is the singular evil. There is no greater evil than that, which is the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. There is nothing else that could happen that would equal that evil. And that is what is mentioned over here. Ra'a achas ra'a. An evil, a singular evil, is about to happen. It's coming. What is this word, kates? So kates means to end. Kates means to end. The word kates is used over and over and over again over here. Now, let's take this simple meaning. Let's just approach this with the most basic understanding, the end of what?
The end of the arrow where the Beis HaMikdash was standing.
Okay, the end of the Beis HaMikdash. What else? Well, not yet. That's not until the construction of the second Beis HaMikdash.
The end of them just doing their voice without
okay, the end of their evil ways without being accountable, right? They're going to be punished. At the end of Hashem being merciful.
Right.
Okay. Okay. Good. The end of Jews living in Israel. They're about to go into exile to Golus. So it's the end of an era. The end of living in Eretz Yisrael, that's about to happen. The end of the Beis HaMikdash is about to be destroyed. The end of you being able to sin without being punished, that's about to stop. There's going to be punishment. So there's a bunch of ends that's happening over here. Kates, although it means end, also means time. The time has come, which also means the end, just another way of saying it. Mean the end of a time. That's what it means. The end of a particular time has come. What other words have the same root as kates? Kuftsari, which means end. Kayets, which means? Okay, kayets is actually the summer. Kayets really means it really means, the word kayetz actually means the harvesting of the figs. Not the harvesting is plucking them off of their, whatever they grow on, trees, but what they would do is they would have them dry out in the field and then collect them at the end of the season. And the kayetz would be to bring them in. It's also an end, because it's the end of that season, then they bring it in. It's the end of the summer. Kayetz is the end of the summer, even though in modern Hebrew it means the entire summer. But in the Chumash, Kayetz means the end of the summer. Rashi says the months of Kayetz, I believe, are Elul, excuse me, are of Elul and half of Elul and half of Tishrei, I believe. It's really this time of year. Rashi points out in Chumash that the end of the summer is hotter than the entire summer. Okay, so anybody who didn't think Rashi knew meteorology. So, just as the end of the winter is colder than the rest of the winter, the very end of it is the coldest point. The very end of the summer is the hottest point. So that's what Kayetz means. So it's also the end of the hot time. What else? What other words have the word Kayetz in it? One we had, besides, in the psukim that we read, besides the meaning end, we had a usage that did not mean end.
Awaken.
Yeah. That's right. In Pasuk Vav, it says, Kates ba, the end has come, ba ha-kates. It has come, the end. He keeps Eloich, it has woken up to you. Woken up. So what does that mean? To wake up? Why would
the end
of the end of night, the end of sleeping. When you wake up, okay, but the end of not night, but the end of sleeping. To be hekitz, to wake up, it's actually hekitz implies like a sudden end. The sleep is over and now he's fully awake. That's hekitz, to wake up. There's another application of the word kates or cuts. It's in Chumash in a few places. Rivka says to Yitzchak about Esav's wives. What does she say? She says, "Katzti bechayai. I am sickened. I am." There's a better word than that. I am. I have revulsion. So it's a very strong word. Katzti bechayai. I can't stand it. The wives of Esav, and regarding having Yaakov get the proper wife, she was saying that I can't take it. I can't take any more Esav's wives. Now she was saying it like my life should end. I can't. My life is a terrible life because of Esav's wives. So that's the word katzti. To be cuts in something is to be disgusted. That's the right word. To be disgusted by it. That's also the word cuts. Now, here, the word kates is used in a completely negative way. Interestingly enough, you find the word kates in other contexts that may be more positive. Can anybody think of another context of the word kates? It's in the daily davening, where it's in a much more positive light. What's that? It's in Yigdal twice. Towards the end. Yishlach Lekates Hayamin Meshichenu Lifdos Mechake Kates Yeshua. Right. So you got the word Kates twice, right? You have it twice over there. So you have Yishlach Lekates Hayamin. He will send. Now, what does this mean? Yishlach Lekates Hayamin. He will send. Lekates Hayamin. What's that? Okay, so it is generally translated as the end of days. Lekates Hayamin. Although, interestingly, it doesn't say Hayamim with a mem. It says Hayamin with a nun, which means the right. Okay, so we'll discuss that separately. But let's just take it in a simple meaning. He will send at the end of days, Meshichenu, our Mashiach, Lifdos, to redeem, Mechake Kates, those who await the end, Yeshua, so his salvation. Hashem will send at the end of days, our Mashiach, to redeem those who are waiting for the end, his salvation. So there, what is the word kates referring to? The end of what?
The end of
Golos. The end of Golos, the end of the exile. So where here the word kates refers to the end of the first commonwealth in Eretz Yisrael, in Israel, there kates refers to the end of the current exile that we're in. To go back to Eretz Yisrael. For those who await the kates, as we're supposed to do, to await the coming of the Mashiach. Now, Yigdal is a paraphrase. You know, Yigdal is really a poem. It's a paraphrasing of the Yud Gimel Ikrim, the 13 principles of faith. Right, articles of faith. The 13 articles of faith of the Rambam, of Maimonides, which Rabbi Feldman is doing on Shabbos for women. It's paraphrasing those 13. That's why that's why we teach it at a young age. It's a very, very important poem because it's the 13 articles of faith that we have to believe, every Jew has to believe in. So one of them is of course the coming of Mashiach, and that we have to wait for Mashiach, and that Hashem will eventually redeem us. So that's that line. Now that wasn't made up on its own. That phrase of Yishlach Leketz Hayamin Mishichenu, He will send at the end of days our Mashiach, Lifdos Mechake Ketz Yeshua, so to redeem those who await the end, His salvation, really is drawing from the Psukim in the last parak, the last chapter of Sefer Daniel. At the end of Sefer Daniel, there is the reference to the word kates many, many times. As many times as Yechezkel says it here in Parak Zion, Daniel has it there in Parak Yud Beis, the last parak of Daniel, which is 12 prakim. I don't mean to say it's exactly the same number. But I mean to say is that just like over here, you just see the word kates over and over and over again, over there you also see the word kates over and over and over again. But where over here it's very negative, it's referring to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash and the ensuing exile, the Gullus, over there, it is just the opposite. It is referring to the end of the ultimate Golus and going back to Eretz Yisrael and to have the Mashiach and to have Tchiyas HaMeisim, to have the resurrection of the dead. And I will tell you, I'll read to you some of what it says here at the end of Daniel. Now, Daniel is one of the places in Tanakh, in Scripture, where you have veiled references to when Mashiach is coming. All those people who have made their calculations, and of course have been wrong, they draw their calculations primarily from the Psukim in Daniel, because of the amount of times that it's referenced. Of course you understand the Rambam writes, Maimonides writes, that is a useless endeavor. It is something which a person should not bother doing. You're going to get it wrong anyway, so don't bother. And anyway, Hashem doesn't want us to know about it, and if He did, you'll find out anyway, so there's no point. And it's not worthwhile to sit and try to calculate when Mashiach is coming. That's an exercise in frustration. It is true, this is an aside, it is true that the Gemara tells us in Ksuvos that there is a prohibition against divulging when Mashiach is coming. There is a prohibition, meaning that if you figure it out, you're not allowed to tell. Now, there can't be a prohibition unless
you could figure it out, right?
Or unless somebody could figure it out. So clearly, it is possible to figure it out, but it is highly, highly unlikely anybody will. If anybody does, it would only be the great ones. It would be those who have such a mastery of Torah that they can look at these very, very obscure verses and be able to put together so many different things from all over the Torah and connect the pieces and they'll come to a realization. Yeah?
I thought that when the Mashiach is really close, even the child will be able to figure out
when he actually comes, that's for sure. That I have not heard. Could be right, but that I have not heard. So it is theoretically possible to be figured out. I don't know that it's theoretically possible for anybody today. I don't know if we have any sage great enough to figure it out. But one thing I do know, if a sage does figure it out, I'm not going to know about it because he's not going to tell me or anybody else, because there's a prohibition against telling. So it's a moot point. At any rate, at the end of Daniel, you have all these references to, and it's all, if you can take a look at it in the 12th chapter, just all these veiled references to when he's coming, number of years, and after this, and before that, and just all kinds of statements. But the word "kates" is used over and over and over again. But at the end, the very end, the last two psukim in Daniel, I'm going to read some and skip, and I'll read the rest. Ashrei hamechakeh v'yagia liyamim. Fortunate is the one who waits and reaches the days, meaning reaches the days of Mashiach. Ve'ata, and you, this is talking to Daniel, this is a malach, an angel speaking to Daniel. Lech laketz, go to the end. V'sanuach, and rest. V'samod v'gorocha, and arise for your lot. Laketz hayamin, for the end of days. Meaning, essentially, apparently Daniel is either on his deathbed or dying, or whatever it is the end of his life, and he's saying to him, you go to the end. What end? That sounds like at least the simple meaning means the end of his life. And rest and arise for your lot at the end of days, which means when Mashiach comes, at the resurrection of the dead. At the Ketz Hayamin. So there you have the words, Ketz Hayamin, that's where it comes from. Ketz Hayamin, the end of days. Now it doesn't say it with a mem, it says it with a nun, the end of the right. So what does that mean? So Rashi explains, not here, but Rashi explains in Gemara in two places, that Hashem's right hand is symbolic of his openly doing good for people, openly showing himself. The left is always considered to be, in Kabbalah, the weaker side, and the right always the stronger side. When Hashem displays his left hand, that's a reference to Hester Panim, that Hashem is hidden, that his presence is veiled. It's the weaker side, so to speak. When he displays his right hand, that's showing that Hashem is open and visible, and everybody can see the hand of Hashem. So, Ketz Hayamin means, Rashi explains, that during the exile, it is as if Hashem's right hand is concealed behind his back. You can't see it. Meaning, it would be as if the king was fighting a battle with one arm tied behind his back, his right arm tied behind his back. That's what it would be like if we were going to compare what is going on to a human being, so we can have some understanding of it. That's what it's comparable to. Ketz Hayamin therefore means the end of the concealing of the right. The end of the right being concealed and the right now being visible.
When we talk about the destruction of the temple and we say the hand that was dispatched, does that mean the left hand, or does that mean that the other nations were used as a tool like a hand?
Well, it definitely means the other nations were used as a tool, but it still would mean the left hand. As they were used as a tool like the left hand. That's another thing which we say, which is, Chazal tell us, our sages always tell us, La'olam yehi smol docha. If you're going to push somebody away, always push away with the left. V'yamin mekarif, always use the right to bring close. Meaning, always push away with the weak hand, always draw close with the right hand. That never push away with the right hand, God forbid. That's too strong of a push. And don't bring close to the left, that's too weak of a pull. So it should be pulling with the right and pushing with the left. So if Hashem is pushing us away, God forbid, it's always going to be with the left. Now, I want to digress for a moment. We have a few more minutes anyway. I want to digress for a moment just to mention to you, only because of the interest I'm sure that this generates, and just because we're on this verse, it should be noted that the verses that refer to Daniel coming back to life, which we know that he will, because we know that there is Tchias HaMesim, there's resurrection of the dead. Hopefully we will all come back to life after we die. That's what we hope. We certainly believe that that's going to happen if we deserve it, and we certainly hope we deserve it. But the Gemara discussing Mashiach, which is always a very interesting topic, as much as the Rambam says it's not a good idea to delve into it and to dwell upon it, but everybody likes to. Everybody wants to know what's going to be, maybe. So anytime anybody does, you always have to take it with a grain of salt. You always have to assume that, you know, we don't really know, etc. But the Gemara, in discussing Mashiach, says, according to one opinion, there are several opinions in the Gemara, that Daniel is Mashiach. That he will be Mashiach. But he's dead, so he'll come back to life and be Mashiach. Being dead does not necessarily mean that a person cannot be Mashiach, as the Gemara. Death does not necessarily mean a person cannot be Mashiach. However, the Gemara is saying that Daniel will be Mashiach. Now, if you're going to be competing with Daniel, that's a pretty serious competition. Now, if someone's going to come back to life, then most likely it's going to be somebody on the stature of Daniel who's going to be coming back to life. If Hashem's not going to choose someone in who's currently alive, then it will be somebody most likely on the stature of Daniel. And that's what, there's one opinion in the Gemara that he will be Mashiach. He's from Beis David. Yeah. Yeah, Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, all from Malchus Beis David. So they're all from Yehuda. I don't have to all from Malchus, they're all from Yehuda. Daniel was from Malchus Beis David, yeah. So it is possible, and therefore, it should just be noted that in itself is not something which is a crazy thing to say, that someone is going to come back to life and be Mashiach. It's only a leap of faith. I mean, how does anybody know who's going to be? Once you're going to use people who are dead, then you've opened it up to billions of Jews in the past who could be. As long as it's from today, so then you're hopefully only talking about a very, very select few, the greatest of the great, who are alive today. Once you start going back, maybe not billions, but you're still dealing with hundreds of thousands of possibilities. So it's...
I guess it couldn't be Moshe because Moshe came before David.
Because Moshe is not from Yehuda, not from David, right? So it can't be Moshe. It has to be a descendant of David HaMelech because he's going to be king. So it has to be someone who has royal blood. So you got to deal with a direct descendant of David HaMelech. And remember, the criteria for Mashiach is, and this is really where this is the rub. The criteria for Mashiach is he has to be second only to Moshe in Nevuah, in prophecy. Second to Moshe in prophecy. I mean, he's a greater prophet than Yechezkel. A greater prophet than Yeshaya. A greater prophet than Shmuel. Well, at the time he was not. But when he comes back, he would have to be a greater prophet. Right, okay. He would have to be second to Moshe. And a greater Chacham than Shlomo HaMelech. He would be the new wisest of all men, more than Shlomo HaMelech. Those two are criteria for Mashiach, among other things. So we're not talking about the run-of-the-mill person. Even the great ones that we see today, it'd be hard pressed to say that they meet those criteria. So we're talking about the really, really great people. At any rate, that's a side point, but it's always interesting to know these things, as whatever it does for anybody to know it. But it's always a good discussion. At any rate, so the word Kates, which is used so much in our context to the negative, the destruction, the end of the time of the Beis HaMikdash, in Daniel is used just the opposite. It's used as the end of the time without the Beis HaMikdash. Yeah.
So what you're saying is that the resurrection of the dead is going to come before Mashiach?
The Rambam says we don't know the sequence of events. However, it does seem that the resurrection comes after Mashiach. Yeah. So they ask a different question. There's another question they ask, which is the Gemara says, and we say this on, we really reference it on Tisha B'Av, that anybody, Kol Mis'abel al Yerushalayim, anybody who mourns the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash properly, Zoche v'roa b'vinyana, will merit and see its construction. Now, there are plenty of people in previous generations who mourned the Beis HaMikdash, but they died before it was constructed. So what does it mean they'll see its construction? Now, you could say it means they'll see it in its constructed state. That's what you could say it means. It doesn't mean they'll see it actually being built, but they'll see it after it's constructed. But another explanation, according to one opinion, the Ritva writes that there are two resurrections of the dead. Two Tchiyas HaMeisim. There's the general one which takes place after Mashiach comes, and there is a special one only for those who mourn Yerushalayim properly that will happen before Mashiach comes or as he comes in order to see the construction of the Hamikdash. So there is such an opinion. Again, I have to point out to you, the Rambam writes that all opinions about this is educated guesses. They're all educated guesses. There is no misora. There is no tradition that you can rely upon. Everybody's giving their best estimate. Yeah.
What about reincarnation?
That I don't know how it works.
Be reincarnated.
Yeah, yeah. I don't understand reincarnation. It's one of those things that I know it exists. I believe it exists. I have no problem with the fact that it exists, but I don't really understand it. You can ask all kinds of questions. You know, you name it. You can ask all kinds of questions. I don't. It's one of those things that's out of my realm.
I'm so confused because some people say that the Beis Hamikdash can come down.
Right. Right.
What you're saying here?
No. Well, that could be.
That we would have to be building it.
That can
people
be.
People to see it being rebuilt.
That can.
Or do they see it up in Shemayim being rebuilt and then it's just dropped down?
No, being rebuilt might be watching it being dropped down.
But we don't know for sure. That doesn't go either way.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's watching it. Yeah, it could be a split second just watching it come into being. Could be. So as I said, again, we'll conclude the Mashiach talk with this, that the Rambam stresses this, that nobody really knows. It's all, I won't say it's conjecture, that's too strong a word, because we're dealing with great sages who are saying these things, but it's all educated guesses. It's not like Torah Sheba'al Peh, where you know for a fact that it comes from Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu handed it down and it came all the way down to us. There are many things like that. Tefillin that men wear have to be black. It doesn't say it in the Torah anywhere. How do we know that? The Gemara says it's a halacha on Moshe Sinai. Hashem told Moshe on Har Sinai and he passed it down. That we know, 100%. That was told to Moshe and he passed it down to us through tradition and it's in the Gemara. So that's unequivocal. These, there's a bunch of statements, a bunch of verses, a bunch of statements, which the sages are using their best guess, their educated guess, to put it together into some working model. But it's not, those models have not been handed down from Moshe Rabbeinu. The various psukim have, the verses have, and whatever obscure statements are from Moshe, but not putting it all together into one package. That is an educated guess. So to me it is striking then that the same word that Hashem is using over here to mean the destruction is the same word used for the construction. And it would seem that that is a theme that runs through Yiddishkeit. I think we find it all the time. That which can be very negative can be very positive. It really just depends on the context. Hashem does not punish us for the sake of hurting us. Hashem's punishments are always for helping us. We don't want to be punished, even if it's for helping us. Nobody wants pain. But Hashem's intent is always to help us improve, to bring us closer to Him. We don't always know how that is. We don't always see it. But that's always the case. Here, Hashem is telling Yechezkel to announce pain, to announce destruction, to announce calamity. But the word used is the same word that Daniel, not too many years later, is going to use to mean the opposite. Construction, nechama, comfort, etc. Coming back to Hashem, closest to Hashem. We have just a couple more minutes, so I want to finish up some of the references that we had in these psukim. I'd like to move to Pasuk Yud, verse 10. Hinei hayom, hinei va'ah. Behold the day, behold it is coming. Yatz'ah ha'tzifirah, the morning has come out. The Malbim explains that the mashal, the parable that Yechezkel is using, is that the calamity is like a daytime. It's like a 24-hour period. So at night, it's asleep. The destruction is asleep. It hasn't really come up yet. In the morning, it awakens and comes upon us. That's the parable that he's using. But at any rate, the verse ends off, Tzatz hamateh, the staff has blossomed. Parach hazadon, the evil one, has flowered. What does it mean, the staff has blossomed? What does that remind you of? Okay, so we know the story in Parshas Korach where the Jews questioned whether Aaron was the real Kohen, whether he should be the Kohen or not. And Hashem, in order to stop any of the complaints, said to Moshe Rabbeinu, take a staff from each of the leaders of the tribes, 12 in all, put them in the Mishkan, and wait till tomorrow morning. In the morning, the staff that has blossomed, that's the one that I have chosen. And of course, Aaron's is the one that blossomed. It was just a stick, not attached to the ground. And the stick blossomed. And it developed buds, and then blossomed into what?
Almonds.
Shkedim. Why almonds? They're the quickest and the first. Right. That's right. They blossom very quickly early in the season. In February, March, they already blossom. And that's why almonds. To show that anybody who tries to usurp Aaron will be punished very quickly. Hashem will not wait to punish. He doesn't put up with a challenge to Aaron being the Kohen or his descendants. Now there, it's being used in a positive way to defend Aaron. There was a pasuk in Yirmiyahu. It's in the first paragraph of Yirmiyahu, and we read this in the Haftorah of Parshas Matos. It's the first Haftorah of the 3 weeks, in the first paragraph of Yirmiyahu. There the pasuk says, it's pasuk Yud Aleph, 11. The word of Hashem was to me saying, Ma ata ro'e Yirmiyahu. What do you see, Yirmiyahu? Va'omar, and I said, Makau shaked ani ro'e. I see a staff of almonds. Again, a reference, a staff of almonds. Isn't that the reference to Aaron's staff? So Rashi here explains, why a staff of almonds? Because almonds ripen, they blossom and ripen very quickly. How quickly, says Rashi? 21 days. 3 weeks. And it is a reference to the 3 weeks from Shiva. So the Talmud to Tisha B'Av, the 3 weeks, which is the Haftarah that we read in the beginning of the 3 weeks, those 3 weeks are symbolized by the blossoming of the almonds. Because it takes 21 days. And so therefore, that's what Yirmiyahu sees over here, which refers to the destruction. I believe that here in Yechezkel, we have a similar reference. Tzatz HaMateh, the staff has blossomed. It would seem to me this is a reference to that same Makal Shaked, that staff of almonds, and the same one with Aaron, where it says, Vayotzei Tzitz, and it blossomed by Gmol Shekedim, and it produced almonds with the challenge to Aaron. There are all times when Hashem is saying it's going to be quick, that my time of being merciful, of waiting, is over, and it will be a swift punishment over there with challenging Aaron, and over here with the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Hashem is telling Yechezkel that my patience is ending. It's going to end up happening very soon.
And then you say to a punishment, though. Really, it wasn't that quick, was it?
From here, right.
From this point forward, doesn't it?
It's still not so quick. Over here, it's 5 years still.
Yes.
Yeah, it's a while. That's true.
5 years is a long time.
Yeah, it's true. But I think what he was saying is that time is really over. They're not going to be able to get out of it anymore.
It's 5 years. No, I think it's really that long from one against the
What's that?
I didn't realize it was that long still.
Yeah. We haven't gotten much further. It could even be 6 years still. When we started off Yechezkel, it was 6 years before the destruction. And we're still within that time frame. Yeah. Okay. We will continue Mirtz Hashem next week. Wait. Okay.